I'm on number 8 here.
There we go. We have amplification, guys. We're good. Good morning. Welcome once again to Burnaby Alliance Church. So good to be here worshiping with my church family. Before I start into the message this morning, I just want to bring you some sad news. This past Friday, Anna Wong, who's part of our church family here, she's the aunt of Amy Wong. She passed away and went to be with the Lord. But we're saddened to hear that news. She's been fighting a long battle with cancer. And the Lord was gracious to her and gave her actually a few more years than they expected. And so we're so thankful for that, for the time that we were able to be with her. But, you know, we celebrate at the same time where she is now with the Lord, and she's in a place where there's no more sadness or suffering or sickness. And so please pray for her, the family, for Amy and her family. Pray that this would not be, there's the finality to it, but pray that God would use the situation to reach, to speak truth and light into her family who does not know Jesus yet. And so details on our memorial and celebration of life will follow, but we just want to let you guys know that because we weren't able to get that in time for when the bulletins were printed this Friday. So please keep them in your prayers. This morning we're continuing on in our sermon series. We're looking through the book of the prophet Jonah. And we're calling this runaway believer because as we know, he ran away from God. And for most of us, when we think about the prophet Jonah, there's this word, we play a game of word association with Jonah, right? 9 times out of 10, the first thing that pops into mind when we think about Jonah is the big fish, is the whale, how he gets swallowed up by this giant fish. And last week we talked about this poem that Jonah composed in the belly of that great fish. And one thing I hope that you get out of this sermon series is that Jonah is more than just a fish. There's a British preacher from the 1800s. His name is George Campbell Morgan. He once said that about this. He said this about the book of Jonah. He said this. He said, "Men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God." And really, what at the end of the day, what we want to want you guys to get out of this book of Jonah is how great, how magnificent, how gracious this God is. Because this, at the end of the day, this is what the book is about. It's not just about Jonah and the fish. That's a part of it. It's ultimately about the greatness of God, how he reveals and relates to humans, and how he longs to show his mercy and grace, even though we might reject him. This is what the book of Jonah is about. And so we're just continuing on in this. And we saw last week how how God rescues Jonah from this mess that Jonah made of himself. And Jonah responds by writing, once again, this poem of thanksgiving and worship in chapter 2. And so this week we're in chapter 3. And this week we're going to see two responses that happen that come out of this episode of Jonah being swallowed by this great fish and then being vomited. The Bible says vomited out to land. There's two responses that we're going to see. One is the response of Jonah when God calls him the second time to go to Nineveh. We're going to talk about that a little bit. And then we're going to see the response of the people of Nineveh when they are confronted with the reality of their sin and rebellion. And so, to start with, I'm going to ask you this question. Let me ask you this question. Are you longing for a spiritual renewal in your life? Man, you've been a Christian for a long time, and maybe there's this feeling of, maybe, man, there's got to be more than this, and what I've experienced in my life as being a Christian so far. Right? You feel that everything is kind of, you've gotten to a place where you feel like everything's kind of routine at this point. You come to church and you feel dry. Nothing's coming out. Nothing's coming in. You read your Bible and it feels like nothing is coming in either. And your prayer life, you're completely distracted. You can't sit down for more than 30 seconds before your mind wanders to something else. Or maybe you're new to Christianity. This is all new to you. You're trying to figure out this stuff out. Maybe you're on the fence and you're not sure if, you know, some of it makes sense, but a lot of it doesn't. Maybe you're just part of you is just waiting for some kind of spiritual jolt, some kind of religious experience so that you can be like, man, this is it. In this morning's passage, we have an example of this actually happening to the people of Nineveh, and it starts with Jonah as well. But it happens throughout this entire city, this sort of widespread, supernatural, massive turning to God. And we think, this would be great to experience this here at BAC. This would be amazing to experience. But the question I think this passage raises is, how do you respond then when you have to come face to face with your own sin? What do you do? What do you do when you, like, sometimes we long for this transformation, to be hit by this lightning, but we don't want to have to deal with confronting our own failings and our own weaknesses and our own sin and our own brokenness. We don't want to go to those places. We want the revival, we want the great experience, but we want it without having to do the repentance. And so Jonah chapter 3 gives us kind of a pathway of how to navigate through this and what happens, an example of what happens when these people are confronted with their sin. So I'm going to read to you guys from Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 to 10. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. And so if you could stand with me as I read this passage to you, Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 to 10. Verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' And when God saw that what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of this disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word to us this morning. And Lord, so many of us are like Jonah. Oh, there's parts of us where we are walking in you, but there's a lot of our parts of our lives that we haven't given over, where we're walking away, where we're walking in outright disobedience even. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we look through this passage, God, Holy Spirit, that you would speak truth to us, Lord. Shine a light on the things that you want us to know, Lord, this morning. Lord, bring us to a place where we have to confront our sins so that we can come out renewed and revived out of it. God, would you restore us? Would you save us and rescue us according to your great mercy? And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, for us this morning, that you would do what you will amongst us in our lives. And that as you change us as individuals, you transform the community as a whole. God, we pray that you be glorified amongst us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please have a seat. So let's do a little setup here. Verse 1 begins this. begins with this. He says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message, and I tell you.'" And then what happens is Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. But I want you to see what happens. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, you stay in chapter 3, verse 1, but you look over, you're going to see some parallels here. You're going to see some parallels. You got the word of the Lord coming to Jonah in both passages, in both verses. In both texts, you see God commanding Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh and call them out, right? And I want to hang out here for a second, because what God does is he reverses everything that Jonah did here, right? I want you to see what happens here. So the first time this happened, Jonah disobeyed, right? We know this. We've read this before. But this time in chapter 3, Jonah obeys. So what happened between then and now that Jonah would respond so differently? What is it? What's the difference here? So this is here. I'm going to recap a little bit. I'll try to be quick here because I know you've heard this before. But because of Jonah's disobedience this first time, right, he gets tossed off of a ship. He's going, running away, trying to run away from God, going to this city called Tarshish, which is the furthest place you can imagine going away from Nineveh. And so he's trying to run away. He gets tossed off the ship. A big fish comes to swallow him up, right? And he's hit rock bottom at this point, right? Literally, but also like in a spiritual sense, in an emotional sense, his life can't get any lower than where he is now. And so what he does, he starts to write this poem in the belly of this great fish. And it's really bizarre, right? We talked a little bit about this last week. It's really bizarre what's happening here. It's like, where did this fish come from? And where does, like, why, what would you do? Why would you be writing a poem in the belly of this fish, right? But this is what happens. This is what the text says it happens. And we talked about last week, as he's writing this poem, the content of this particular poem that he's writing in chapter 2, he's crying out to God, right? He's crying out to God because this is God's the only thing he has left, and he knows it. He's crying out to him. He remembers the grace of God in rescuing him, right? Because he realizes that getting swallowed by that fish isn't a punishment. Getting swallowed by that fish is probably actually the best thing that could have ever happened to him. Because he's drowning, and this fish comes up, swallows him up, and really literally saves and rescues his life. And by the end of the poem, he says this prayer of commitment or worship. He says, "I'm going to sacrifice to you, God. I'm going to fulfill my vow to you." And all along, he realizes, right, he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the mess he was in is a mess of his own making. This disaster, the disaster that his life became, he did that himself. And he realizes this, but at the same time, he realizes that God was present in his life this whole entire time. He himself says, "I've driven myself away from your sight, but now I'm going to turn around and I'm going to look at your holy temple again. I'm going to be able to see the presence of God again in my life." And the thing we need to realize about God is that he's not some kind of magic genie who's going to make all your problems disappear and is going to make your life go smoothly. We have this destination far ahead, and that we think that God is just going to make our lives go smoothly so that our path there is straight. He's the creator of the universe. That's what we need to realize. And he put us in the world, and you better believe that he can take us out if he wanted to. But this is what grace is. We deserve nothing but death for our own rebellion and sin against this holy God. Jonah deserved nothing but death for his sin and rebellion and disobedience against the holy God. But at the same time, he longs for us to live. He wants us to experience the kind of life he intended for us to experience in the first place. And God gives us life even though we've done nothing to deserve it. We've done nothing but run away from God, yet he longs to give us life. He longs to show his mercy. And along the way, God allows us to experience some of the low parts of life. God allows Jonah to go and hit rock bottom of his life so that he can mold and shape this man's character. We didn't deserve any of this. But then the Bible also tells us that there is one who did deserve it. And his name is Jesus. And this one lived the kind of life that we were supposed to live. He obeyed in the places that we disobeyed. And instead of having the reward of himself getting the reward of life, he gets the punishment of our sin in our place. So he dies on the cross. And then he transfers his reward that he deserved onto us instead. So it's Jesus' life that we get. And Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the one who loves me and died for me. And that's grace. That's what we call grace. God gives us the life of Jesus, not through anything we've done, but by everything that he's done, so that we can experience the fullest life possible. And we get to experience the fullest life possible because it's Jesus' life that we get to experience. But we're not fully there yet, right? We're still prone to wander. We're still prone to disobey and rebel. Jesus saves us and rescues us, but there's still this journey that we need to go through in order for God to mold and shape us, just like he's molding and shaping Jonah, so that we can take on the characteristics of Jesus more and more in our life. And I'm telling you this not because we need another lesson in the gospel, all right? Which we always do, by the way. We should always be learning and rehearing and reteaching and rediscovering the gospel in our lives. I'm telling you this because we constantly need to be reminded of this simple truth, that the more we understand of God's grace, the more we realize that we need to be repentant of. We can't fully understand good news, the love of God, until we understand the bad news. You see, it wasn't until Jonah went through all of this mess that God called to him later on in chapter 3 to go to Nineveh, right? You see what happens here? Jonah sinned. He disobeyed. If I get struck by lightning, you'll know why. Jonah sinned. He disobeyed. God allows him to experience all of this mess and the consequences of his choices. And it was only until Jonah hit rock bottom, when he was at the lowest point of his life, that he was finally able to cry out to God in desperation, because that's all he had left. And that's when God came in and swooped in with that fish to save him and rescue him. Right? That's when he was able to see that God was there all along. That he was molding and shaping his character, like we've been saying. And it's only then that God could say, that Jonah was ready for God to say, like, I'm going to send you now. I'm going to call you out to Nineveh. So arise and go. And it's only after all of that could he make that choice to follow and walk with God again. Do you see what's happening here? Jonah had to go through chapters 1 and 2 before he could walk in obedience in chapter 3. You can't have the renewal of your heart without the repentance. You can't have the experience of renewal without going through the confrontation, coming face to face with your own sin and the mess you make in your life. So the grace of God, which led to Jonah's personal repentance, renewal, now leads to this. Oops. So Jonah arose, it says in verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah is obeying this time, like I said, with no hesitation. He just rises up as soon as God calls him. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. I want to give you an idea of how massive this city of Nineveh was for the people at this time. The writer, whoever wrote Jonah, he's saying it takes 3 days to walk through the entire city, down the middle of the city, right? according to, and this accords with some ancient historians at that time, because Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, right? At that time, the most powerful empire in the world, the circumference of this city is the capital city of Assyria, like I said. According to these ancient historians, the circumference of the city walls was about 55 miles or approximately 89 kilometers around, right? If you walk around the city, it's 88 kilometers around it, right? That's how they perceive how big and massive the city is, right? The actual circumference, according to archaeological evidence, Nineveh is basically located where the city of Mosul in Iraq is right now, today. So according to archaeological evidence, it's actually about closer to 12.5 kilometers in circumference around the city walls. But the point is, for the people back then, this place was massive. This place was huge, and it doesn't really matter to us whether they got these details accurate or not. What matters is whoever wrote this really wanted the people reading this book to understand how massive and how foreboding this place is, right? And what the writer is trying to do here is give an image of this one Jewish prophet, this lone hero who walks into this giant city full of violent Yahweh-hating pagans, right? You can just imagine the trailer for this movie, right? One man, like, walking into this city full of pagans, right? And he's this lonesome rider that's riding into, by himself, this hostile town. And he goes into this middle of the city, and he says this, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's it. That's his sermon. In Hebrew, it's five words, right? It's a five-word sermon, man. Like, some of you wish I could do five-word sermons. You could be out of here instead of listening to me for half an hour. But too bad. You got me. You're stuck with me here. You're stuck here. Lock the doors, guy. To be honest, he probably said more than that. But five words basically sums up this whole sermon, right? Those five words, it's like basically the most effective sermon of all time, because look what happens next. Right after he preaches the sermon, it says, "And all the people of Nineveh believed God." All the people, where are we here? I don't have that up here. "All the people of Nineveh believed God." Man says five words, and all the people believed God. But I want you to notice what happens next. It says, "They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them." So there's a few things that I want to point out here, right? Obviously, there's something about his particular message, these five words that he said, that resonated with them, because the response was really interesting, right? Really crazy. Remember what the message of biblical prophets were. We kind of went through this a little bit last week. Biblical prophets, their job essentially was to go up before the people, especially the people of Israel, like God's people, and say, like, "This is what you've been doing. You've neglected your covenant promises. You've disobeyed Yahweh. And change your ways. So you got to change your ways, and good things are going to happen to you. But if you don't change, you're going to be destroyed." Right? That's essentially the message of all the prophets in the Bible. And this is exactly the kind of message that Nineveh was getting, that Jonah is passing on to Nineveh at this point. If some guy came up here, if I declared myself a prophet and I gave you this message, "Stop screwing up or you're going to be destroyed," we're not going to like hearing that message, is it? Do we? Would we? We'd rather hear about, like, how much God loves us and how he's there for us and wants to bless us, which is all true. We want to be encouraged and empowered and uplifted and ready to take on life whenever we leave this place and walk through these doors. But I would argue that Jonah's message here is precisely the kind of message we need to hear, because God loves us. This false dichotomy, like we kind of separate God's love and God's judgment a lot of times. But God judges us because he loves us. And let me put it this way. If I see my kid walking down the street, and I'm not talking walking down the sidewalk, I'm talking about walking down the middle of the street, okay? The middle of the road, busy road. What am I supposed to say? Oh man, kids will be kids, they'll figure it out, right? No, I'm not gonna say that. I'm gonna be yelling, get off the road. What are you doing? You might get hit by a car. You're gonna get a big owie, right? Something like that. But which is the more loving thing to do? Let them do what they want. It's their choice. They can do whatever they want. Or coming in hot with the hard message that's actually the one that's going to save their lives. Which is the more loving thing to do? And we know what the right answer is. That's the thing. Like the first one, if you just let them go, that's just apathy. Like, I wouldn't want a God like that, who just kind of lets us go and doesn't care about what choices we make. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, it's built in to every single human being, every single one of us, to know what's just and unjust, to know what's right and wrong. It's built in. We're wired this way. And one of the side effects of this whole coronavirus phenomenon, I'm sure you've read about it, I'm sure maybe you've experienced it yourself, is that it's bringing out a lot of racism in people, right? People who are pinning the blame on the spread of this virus, the source of this virus, on Chinese people, right? On the things we eat. And we hear about this, and we know deep down it's wrong. There's an injustice here. Like, I haven't personally experienced anything myself, but maybe some of you have. And like I said, I'm sure you've at least read about it. I just read an article yesterday about this whole phenomenon, but the rise of racism against Asian people. And you don't even have to be Chinese to know that something is seriously wrong with that. So we know what justice looks like. We know what injustice looks like. We know what right looks like and wrong looks like. We know what it feels like. And it's easy for us to identify these things and call it out. And when we call it out, we want to fix it. We're calling injustice out because we want someone, either ourselves or something outside, to try to fix this situation and bring justice where injustice is done. But if we're the ones getting called out for this injustice, if we're the ones being called out for a wrong that we did, I mean, it's easy for us to call out when it's outside of us, it's other people. But it's harder for us if it's someone else that's calling me out. Let alone when God calls me out on something. But if we're the cause of injustice, if we're the one who's doing the hurting, and someone calls out to us, like, we can't handle it. We get defensive about the situation, even though we might know we're wrong. But let me get back to this point here. Do we want a God who's gonna call out injustice and call out the things in the wrong in order to fix those things? Or do we want a God who's just going to leave us be and let us do whatever we want? Because you can't have it both ways. Right? We want a God who is just and righteous and good, but we don't want him to judge us. But you can't have a God who is perfectly just and not have him judge us whenever we do something wrong, whenever there's injustice in this world. Otherwise, you wouldn't call him perfectly just. How is he supposed to fix things if he doesn't call out injustice? But at the same time, Jonah here, he shows us a God who proves, as much as he is just, who proves that he is even more loving and more gracious than we could ever realize. Because he calls out the sin of the people of Nineveh precisely so that he can rescue and restore them. So that he can right the wrong that they've been doing. And the response is when Jonah calls out to them, when God calls out them through Jonah, the response is not saying, "Man, how dare you make me feel this way? How dare you make me feel this way? You're supposed to be a good God. You're not supposed to make me feel this way." They didn't respond like that. They respond by fasting and putting on sackcloth. Now, if this confuses you at all, fasting and putting on sackcloth, basically, back in the day, there were traditional things you do when you mourn or grieve over something, right? Later on, when the king repents, he's sitting in ashes. Like the king himself, he took off his royal robes, and he's sitting in ashes. He puts on sackcloth. It's like this, it's like a burlap sack. Think about like a potato sack, right? Like, it's itchy, and you cut a hole in the top, you throw it on. It's itchy and it's harsh, and it's a humbling experience to have to put this on. And this, the ashes thing is where we get Ash Wednesday from, which we just happened this past Wednesday. It's a means of humbling yourself and expressing penitence in response to this grievous situation. And what it's saying is, in other words, when their sin is called out by God through the prophet Jonah, their response is mass mourning and mass grieving, because they understand the magnitude of what they've been doing, the violence they've been perpetrating on the rest of the world. They realize it at that moment when it's called out to them. I'm reminded in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. It's not just mourning over the people who you lost or mourning over grieving in those situations. When Jesus is talking about mourning in this particular circumstance, he's talking about mourning specifically over our own sin. He's saying mourning over the fact that we have rejected God, that we've rebelled against him, that we've lived our lives running away just like Jonah did. When we mourn, we're taking seriously the fact that we literally cheated on God and took on another lover who's from this world. This is the emotional response that he's trying to get as we mourn. Mourning should be the proper response to our sin, is what Jonah is saying here. And the sooner we can come to grips with how much our sin grieves a holy God, the sooner we can grieve over the fact that we let it happen, and the sooner we can get past it and onto a pathway to renewal and restoration. Well, let me put this another way. I mean, do you sometimes feel that maybe you've plateaued in your spiritual life? Or maybe you've never really experienced God before in your life. Maybe the reason for that is because we don't mourn enough. We don't grieve enough. And like, our sin isn't abhorrent to us enough. It's like our threshold for sin gets higher and higher, and there are more things that we think about, things we do, the things that we used to think, 10 years ago, maybe we think, "Man, I would never do that. I know that this is going to displease God," but now it's like, whatever, I have freedom in Christ. He's forgiven me anyways. And maybe the reason you're not experiencing the presence and power of God in your life is because you have this layer of sin that's keeping you from seeing the Spirit of God, who's actually already there moving in your life, but you can't have the eyes to see because your sin is clouding you and blinding you from ever seeing it. And you just don't realize it. And like Jonah, God has been with you, and he's been working in you this whole time. But you don't know. Your sin has been blinding you from his indwelling presence. The Father and the Son have sent his Spirit to dwell in our hearts if you are a Christian. But we just can't see it because our sin is blinding us from it. And so there's this mass repentance happening. Everyone's mourning over their sin. It says everyone in the city was fasting and mourning, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And some of you might ask, like, why doesn't something like this happen here at BAC? Like, why don't we experience a revival This is a revival here that's happening. Why don't we experience revival like this here? And I'm going to suggest to you that if you want to see your church community, our church community, our church family renewed, then every single one of us have to be willing to be renewed in our lives. And this renewal happens only when we take seriously the consequences of our sin, how we've grieved a holy God, and we ourselves are mourning over it. Man, in all the great revivals in the history of the church, right, every single one of them started off with mass repentance. It's not just the Holy Spirit coming in power and getting us super excited and passionate about Jesus and doing miraculous stuff. It starts with Jesus renewing our hearts. As simple as that. And now I believe that God wants to move in powerful ways amongst us here in this church community. I fully believe that God wants to renew and revive this church, but it starts with him calling out your sin and you listening to it and you mourning over the fact that you've sinned against God. And you say, oh God, I know that I'm a sinner through and through. I grieve over the fact that I've disobeyed you and I've sinned against you. I grieve over the fact that I saw myself and something you created as more beautiful than you. And remember that the fact that God called you out in your sin is not just because he wants to make you feel bad because you disobeyed him. He wants, in his grace, it's his grace to you. He wants to restore you and rescue you and bring you to a place where you can actually experience life again. Even though we don't want to go through that, it's hard, I understand that. Even though our sin might be something you were afraid and or ashamed to confront, something you might want, maybe it's something that you enjoy too much and actually you just don't want to let go of what of this thing that's causing you or leading you away from Jesus. God is calling you out in his grace because he wants to rescue and restore you. And it's grace because if he did nothing at all, you'd just be led to your destruction. God's calling you out is his only way that he can restore us. And the mourning and the grieving over our sin is the first step towards renewal and life. I mean, why this widespread renewal can happen in an entire community like here at BAC, but it begins with each one of us here. It begins with me. It begins with all of you. And as we get renewed, the community starts to get renewed. And this renewal also needs to change the way we live. And look at what happens when what the king of Nineveh does. When he hears about what happens to everyone in the city, right? All the stuff's happening amongst his citizens without the city, and he hears about this. He makes it official, right? He makes this royal proclamation to everyone in the city. He says this, by decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink, right? He's calling basically for a citywide fast. Like even the animals aren't supposed to eat. But let man and beast be covered in sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Right, then he says this. He says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. So not only does he call everyone to mourn over their sin and in fasting and wearing sackcloth, he calls on everyone to make a change in their lifestyle. Right? He says, let them call out to God and turn from their evil way. Now, just a quick aside about fasting. Fasting is just a normal thing that we do as Christians, right? It's not. There's no mystery behind it. There's nothing about it. A lot of us, sometimes we fast because we want to hear we want clarity on some choice that we're making, and so we fast and appeal to God, like, what do you want me to do? But essentially, that's part of it, but a lot of grieving in the Bible is a response to a grievous situation. So these people are fasting in response to the realization of their own sin at this point. They're fasting because they're mourning over sin. Right, some people might mourn over, the death of a loved one. They would fast over that and spend a few days abstaining from food and possibly drink. But all fasting is to, you give up something. You're giving up something that in order to get more of Jesus. Okay, so you're giving. So in this case, they're giving up food, It might be a good thing, but something that has the potential of leading them away from Jesus. So they're giving that up in order to receive more of Jesus. You're basically saying, "I love Jesus more than I love food," or "I love Jesus more than I love Netflix," or something, or whatever you're fasting from, right? Or chocolate, or coffee. Right? This is what you're saying when you're fasting. But let's get back to, and so like in the season of Lent, this is total aside. In the season of Lent, whatever you're fasting from, whatever you choose to fast from, not everyone's going to be fasting here, but whatever you choose, you prayerfully go through your life, take stock of your life. You give up, you offer up something to God, you give it up for that season of 40 days. In order to receive more of Jesus. And it's you basically placing yourself in submission before the cross of Jesus, laying down these things so that you can take that time that you would have spent doing that thing and devoting that time to Jesus, reflecting on the cross and what he has done for our lives and his grace and his mercy and his love. That's essentially what fasting is all about, and more specifically about Lent is all about. But back to this passage here. The Hebrew word that's translated as turn, when it says turn from your evil way, the Hebrew word that's translated as turn literally means to turn back or return, right? So I'm walking this way, and then I do a turn, and I walk this way, right? Makes sense. But this is essentially what repentance is. Repentance isn't just about confessing my sins and asking for forgiveness. Right, that's part of it. So in repentance, I'm walking this way. I realize that I've been walking the wrong way. And so I confess, I acknowledge my sin. I'm acknowledge my disobedience that I'm walking away from God in this case. And I turn and I walk back towards Jesus. I walk back towards God. This is what repentance is all about. It's confessing and acknowledging our sin and then actually rearranging our lifestyle so that it doesn't happen again. It's walking this way, and man, I should have been walking this way to begin with. And so I'm walking back this way. This is the right way. Right? Jonah has this moment in chapter 2. He says, "I've been driven away from your sight," right? Because he disobeyed God earlier. Then he has this turning moment, and he says, "Yet I'm going to look at the holy temple of God again." That's his repentance point. That's his turning point. And so for renewal to happen in your life, you need repentance. But that repentance has to include not just confessing your sin, but also a change in how you live. Like, I was living for myself in this particular area of my life. Now I'm going to give it up. I'm going to turn around and live for the glory of God. So let's keep going. Look at verse 9. The king decrees that everyone change their ways and repents. He tells them to turn away from their violence, tells them to turn away from their evil way. And he says this in verse 9. Sorry, I'm way behind in my slides here. Not a good clicker. I should hire a dedicated clicker for myself. It says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent. God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish," right? So for these guys, they're repenting. They're doing all the things right. They're mourning over their sin. They're turning away from their evil ways. They're doing all this stuff. They're doing it right. But still, there's this uncertainty here of what God's going to do. They're not exactly sure what God is going to do. They understand, they believe that God is sovereign. They believe that God is supreme and has the authority and power to do whatever he wants. And all they can do is repent and mourn over the sin and hope that they'll be delivered from destruction, but they can't expect it. And so they don't know if it's going to happen yet or not. But we know that God saw their faith and repentance. And we know that he saw that it was the real deal, that it was genuine. And so, because in verse 10 it says, when God saw what they did, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. He did not do it. Now, what this tells us about God, it just confirms what Exodus tells us about him. But the Lord is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's rich in love. But look, for us here today in 2020, we don't have to guess whether God's going to relent or not, like the Ninevites did. We don't have to guess. We don't have to be uncertain about this fact. We don't have to preface our repentance by saying, man, who knows? Maybe God's going to forgive me. Maybe God won't strike me down with lightning. You know why? Because Jesus already bore this disaster that God said he was going to do to us on his body. Because Jesus on the cross already absorbed all of that onto himself. There's no more guessing anymore. Right? His forgiveness is offered right there for each one of us. So we don't have to guess. We don't have to ask who knows anymore. And our part is to cry out for him, to mourn over our sin that caused Jesus to have to go through this and bear this on his shoulders in the beginning. I mean, you want your life to be renewed. You want to grow leaps and bounds in your faith. You want to experience the presence of God in this community. I mean, this is what it takes. You got to understand the magnitude of his grace. We mourn over the depths of our own sin, like turn away from the things that lead you away from God. And walk towards the things that pointed to him in repentance. And then we get to sit by and watch as your life gets renewed. We have front row seats to see the community, our church here, getting renewed.